morning. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. We are at chapter 5. Yesterday morning, we crossed the Jordan, which pictured the positional truths of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And now God's people are come into Canaan, into their inheritance. They will learn all about warring and conquering and conquest and the power of Jehovah. And I just want to read a couple verses at the end of chapter 4. We read them yesterday morning. They crossed on the 10th day of the first month, according to verse 19. They made an encampment of Gilgal, east of the border of Jericho. And then verse 24, what was the repercussions of this great wonder of God in opening up the Jordan River and allowing his people to cross? That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And as our brother Jabe was teaching us yesterday morning, the idea is that as we go forth, and we're going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're being conformed through the exposure of the word, we're being conformed under glory and more likeness of the Lord, that's the grand prerogative of God for the lost to see the glory of God shining out from the believer. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. The people of God, when they were brought back from Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel, we have this in the first six chapters of Ezra. The people of God had gathered together. In chapter 3, they erected an altar. They started sacrificing, and they were telling the Lord, Lord, we are outnumbered here. We have no defense here. You're our only protection and strength. And when God's people get desperate for God, they cast themselves fully on the Lord. They come into unity for the glory of God to erect a testimony. God does great things. Amen? And he can do great things today. Amen? And so here we have these Jews raising up, building this temple, no heavy moving equipment, and they build up this temple against the enemy's attacks. And at the end of that, in chapter 6, we read that the people, they left the uncleanness of the land, and they came and became Jehovah worshipers. In other words, they knew that Jehovah was a true God because they saw God's people exhibit the glory of God in their doings and have this great accomplishment. We see the same thing with the building of the wall by the leadership of Nehemiah. Almost a century later, 80, 85 years later. And at the end of that, it says the enemies, they were downcast because they recognized that their God was in it, Jehovah God. And so this is the wonder of it all, that God can use us little pillars of clay. He breathes life into us. And when we're invigorated with resurrection power, we come together and work together in unity, it displays the character and the glory of God. And so now we're going to see God's people. They're kind of in warfare 101. This is going to be a very new experience for them. In the wilderness and coming up the eastern plateau and battling the kings of the Amorites and so forth, all their warfare was open country, right? They had a battlefield. Now they're coming into Canaan. They're going to be introduced to a lot of different types of warring and conquest. They're going to be fighting against fortified cities. We'll look at that tonight as the fall of Jericho. And so chapter 5 marks a very significant point in the lives of the people of God. And the subject matter of chapter 5 is circumcision. Well, what was the result of God opening up the Jordan and allowing 2+ million people to cross the Jordan in the middle of the flood season? Verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan westward and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Well, you can imagine, they thought they had some time. There's no way those Jews are going to get across the Jordan with it flooding. And then one morning they wake up and all of a sudden the encampment of the Jews is on the other side of the Jordan. And we see that this struck fear in the hearts of the people, these seven nations in Canaan. But instead of taking Rahab's course of humbling herself, pleading for mercy, we're going to see that the pagans in the land, they fortified themselves. They stood against the clear will of God that they already knew. Rahab told us that in chapter 2. We know all about what your God has done. We have heard what your God has done, opening up the Red Sea. So it wasn't a lack of knowledge. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, even of the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people who came were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers, that he would give us the land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were healed. We'll pause our reading there in verse 8. The history of circumcision goes back all the way to Genesis 17. We might recall in the previous chapter that Abraham, there was a doubting, and he looked to the flesh for a solution, and Sarai told him to take Hagar, her handmaiden, go in unto her and build up seed through her. Abraham did so. Ishmael was born, and all through the scripture, Ishmael is a type of the flesh. This is expounded in greater detail in Galatians chapter 4. Esau and Ishmael are probably the chief types in the Old Testament of the flesh. 13 years later, that's the number of rebellion in scripture. God is silent all that time. And then in chapter 17, God comes before Abraham and he says, walk before me upright. And 13 times in that chapter, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham. God's a great counter. And I love numbers. Numbers 1 through 40, used in a metaphoric sense in scripture, hold their meaning all the way through scripture. And when you start seeing this and how the representation of colors and materials and names and so forth, how it's all kept consistent, when we hold this book, we realize there's 66 books, some 40 plus writers, but it's really an expression of one mind. And to me, that's one of the outstanding things of scripture, its uniformity and its consistency. And in that chapter, God gives Abram a new name, Abraham, and Sarai gets a new name, Sarah, and that's when circumcision is instituted. Well, if you think what defines a man as a man, that member, God is stripping away the identity of Abraham and giving him a new identity and a new walk. And so that's the concept of circumcision introduced to us in Genesis 17. A new way to walk, a new identity. Flip with me back to, we're going to look at a few verses here on circumcision, but look what Moses told the people just shortly before he died in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He tells them this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed. And what would be the reason for that? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And so this was the thought of circumcision. There was definitely a physical circumcision, but it stood for something much bigger than that, something with a spiritual meaning. God didn't want us loving ourselves, and as we circumcise the flesh, Philippians 3:3 tells us that circumcision is having no confidence in the flesh, right? So we're stripping away our confidence in our flesh, the love for the flesh, and we're turning our hearts in a spiritual sense towards the God to love and to serve him. Romans chapter 2. Paul has just gone through, I like to think this is a great court case where Paul's a prosecuting attorney and God is the judge in this tribunal of humanity. He shows in chapter 1 that creation demands a creator, and natural man thumbed his nose at that revelation, thus deserving judgment. And then we have the moralizer who compares himself to another, but the Lord says no, or Paul says no. If your conscience goes off, that means that you've violated that moral programming within you, and that proves that you're a sinner. If you feel guilt, impending judgment, that's proof that you have sinned and fallen short of God's perfection. And then, of course, we have the Jews coming forward. God revealed it in the written law. They thought it was important to have the law. And Paul says, no, it's those who keep the law. That's what's important, not having it, but keeping it. And he tells them that they haven't. And at the end of the chapter, he says this, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is of outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so Paul's bringing out this spiritual aspect of circumcision. Colossians 2 tells us that we have been circumcised positionally in Christ. We come to the cross because we need a Savior, and we're destined to destruction without him. And so we come to the cross, and by grace we receive salvation, but that isn't the end of the Christian life. From there we go on with another cross, our own, and we live a life consecrated to life, the circumcised life. Just some other thoughts on practical things on the circumcision. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Paul addressing these legalizers in Galatia that were trying to pervert the gospel and bringing the Gentiles who were never under law, under the law. And he gets down to really their motivation at the end of chapter 6 and verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And so what we're learning is, Paul picks this up in Romans 7, there is nothing good in the flesh. We were born in corruption, and as we age, we prove it out in our doings and in our deeds. And so thanks be to God, through this spiritual circumcision, we can actually lose confidence in our flesh, not trusting its wisdom, its strength anymore. And that's really the message in Joshua 15, is Joshua, it's not going to be by your wit, it's not going to be by your strength. You've got to live the circumcised life and let me work through you. And that's the exact same message for the church. So there is this show in the flesh, a wisdom of the flesh, relying in the flesh that's to be abhorred, and not pursued, but there's also the practical aspects of living the circumcised life, and that is, and our brother James spoke on this yesterday, not strengthening the flesh, but rather strengthening the inner man, the spiritual man. And just two more verses on this. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So he says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then just one other verse in Romans chapter 8. And then we'll pause and put this together. Verse 13, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Again, sin separates. Living after the Spirit of God brings life. And so two concepts here. If we really believe that there's nothing in the flesh that can please God in and of itself, then we'd be wise to live the circumcised life and have no confidence in the flesh. Rely on God's wisdom and strength. We also would be very careful not to strengthen the flesh in its doings. Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, you mortify. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. I was talking about this at the Myrtle Beach Conference, and I gave this illustration. If my son, let's say, lived back in the Roman days, and he did something worthy of public execution, and they were leading him to the place of public execution, and they put him on a cross and hung him up in shame before for everyone, and now he's experiencing this slow, agonizing death, would it be appropriate for me to come and, you know, the next morning, maybe with a stepladder and a nice bowl of hot chicken noodle soup and say, okay, here you go, son. I want to give you some of this. This is going to strengthen you and make you feel better. Does that make any sense? No. All I'm doing is prolonging what is inevitable. Death is inevitable. And so when we are feeding, when we are engaging in deeds of the flesh, what we're doing is strengthening the flesh's resolve against the things of God. Galatians also tells us that the Spirit and the Spirit of God strives against the flesh and the things of the flesh. Paul in Romans 7 talks about, I have this law in my mind of what the things of God are. And he says, I know what God wants me to do, but yet there's another law in my members, and these two war against each other. They're at odds to each other. And so if I strengthen the resolve of my flesh to oppose God, I do that by engaging in the deeds of flesh. So we don't want to feed it. We don't want to strengthen it. It needs to die. And then in Romans 8, the thought is we need to be alert soldiers, right? As soon as I feel the flesh coming up, as soon as I sense that God is no longer in control, as soon as I sense my flesh is doing something that really isn't for the glory of God, I need to immediately mortify it. Whether it's a thought that pops in our mind or an action, as soon as it's contrary to the things of God, I need to give it a deadly blow. Take it captive to the obedience of Christ. I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. I was the oldest of four kids, and I got the bulk of the chores growing up. We had some cattle, and we had hogs, and we had chickens and so forth. And one of my jobs was to go out and take care of the chickens. And we had a pretty big chicken house with two rows of nests. The first row was like this high, and the second row was like this high. Well, as a lad, I could look into that bottom row of nests and see if there was any eggs and gather them. The top row, I couldn't see in. So you just kind of reach in there and feel around. If there's an egg, then you could gather it. Well, about every creature on earth seems to like a chicken dinner, but there's also a number of creepy things that like chicken eggs. Yeah, some of you are already quivering. And in Kansas, we have a lot of snakes. And black snakes especially like sucking chicken eggs. They either break out the end and suck it out, or they'll swallow the whole egg, you know, whole sometimes. Well, let me tell you, as a boy, it only took once to reach in and put your hand on a snake, and it just ruined me for life. To this day, I do not like snakes. I am very much an advocate of certain amendment rights, and today, if I see a snake, I blast it. No questions, I just lock and load and fire away. Bigger the gun, the better, you know? Well, that's the thought. If there is something that is coming up that's against the will of God, it's not godly, it's of the old nature. The old man was positionally crucified with Christ, all I was with Adam, but I still have this old nature. But if I mortify the deeds of the flesh, in other words, I don't strengthen that old nature, but I strengthen the inner man, the spirit man, then the day of trial and testing, that's the one who wins, the spirit man. But if I am engaging in deeds of the flesh, eating the chicken noodle soup, so to speak, I strengthen the flesh and its resolve to oppose the things of God. And so if there is some habit, something that you're engaged in that you know is wrong, just mortify it. Just don't do it anymore. And it will be hard at first, but if you keep resisting and resisting, that desire will lose its strength. And after a while, you'll think, what was the big deal? But once it has its energy, it's hard to break. Just don't feed it. And as soon as you realize that the flesh is coming up, just lock and load and blast it, all right? Mortify it. And these are aspects, practical aspects of living the circumcised life. Back to the book of Joshua. Again, the whole idea here is that we want to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in daily living. We don't want to represent the flesh. And that's the message of Joshua chapter 5. We found out in Exodus that you could not keep the Passover unless you were circumcised. The males were circumcised. And so they were. Now, in Egypt, circumcision was reserved for the priests and those of the highest rank in society. So it's not likely that the Jews were permitted to circumcise during their slavery in Egypt. But once God had redeemed them and brought them out, or once he was ready to redeem them and bring them out, then they were circumcised so they could keep the Passover. They kept one other Passover after they came out, but for the last 39 years, they hadn't been circumcising their males. The older generation had now died out. Before they could keep the Passover, they had to circumcise all those males that had not been for the last 39 years. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. This is very interesting. Gilgal means rolled away. The literal Hebrew word here means rolled away or rolling thing. And what the message is God is saying, when you were slaves in Egypt, you weren't circumcised. I delivered you, I brought you out. But then because of disbelief, there was this 39 years that you wandered in the wilderness. I was with you. But you basically were sidelined until this older generation had passed away. Now we have come through the Jordan. Now we've experienced, so to speak, that positional sense of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now we're coming in the strength of God. We're coming in for conquest. And now that they had taken the step of obedience and they had followed in circumcision, what God was saying is, it's a new day. It's a new day with my people. I'm rolling away all the reproaches that you had in Egypt, all the past failures, and it's a new beginning. Praise the Lord for new beginnings. J.G. Billet writes this: Jehovah was well pleased with this step of obedience and promised to begin anew with his people in Canaan. But now they have, as it were, revived and reappeared in proper character, and circumcision became a needed thing. Canaan was theirs only as they were Jehovah's, and they must wear their token of his being. Of being his. They are circumcised, and thus become a new people. All is left behind, the reproach of Egypt, as it were said, the shame of their youth. All is canceled. This day, says the Lord to Joshua, when the circumcision of the people had taken place, have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. He was beginning anew with his people. Israel may now keep the Passover as in the night of the redemption from Egypt, for the Passover belongs to the circumcised people, for whom God sanctifies, he redeems, and would have his redeemed know and celebrate their redemption. James Vernon McGee writes this, and this is carrying on now into the conquest, the greatest challenge of their lives. He says, the old nature is not good. James Vernon McGee has a simple way of putting things, and that's pretty well put. The old nature is not good. The old nature cannot inherit spiritual blessing. The old nature cannot even enjoy spiritual blessing. The old nature will not like Canaan or anything in the heavenlies. The circumcision of the children of Israel recognizes these facts, and beloved, we would do well to recognize them too. Living the circumcised life in resurrection power is the only way to engage in conquest in Canaan in order to secure our possessions that we have in Christ in the heavenly places reserved for us. And then as we gain these possessions, then the peace comes flooding in, the peace and enjoyment of Christ and what's accomplished in him. We have some beautiful pictures here, again, from a positional sense. Something happened in verse 11. It says, and they did eat of the old grain of the land, and on the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched grain in the very same day. And then look at this in verse 12. And the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Cana that year. Okay, they're coming in the spring. It's at the peak of the barley harvest. And you would think, well, God has brought his people into Canaan, and wow, now they get this grain, this fresh new grain. They haven't had that for a long time. They've been eating manna for 39 plus years. And you would think, wow, God has provided for his people, and they can enjoy the produce of the land. Well, we read in Leviticus chapter 23 that they couldn't partake of the barley harvest until they had gotten that wave sheaf together and brought it before the priests, brought it before the Lord, and waved it before the Lord and dedicated the first fruits to the Lord. So they couldn't take part of it until that occurred. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And so they're eating the old grain, the grain from the year before that's still in the fields. And then on the 16th day of the month, manna ceases. So what is pictured in this? I had never seen this before until I was studying Joshua about a year ago. So we have the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The Lord Jesus is given. His blood is shed. Redemption is provided. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the next day. And so the Jews now are eating the old grain from the that's there in Canaan. And then manna stops the next day, which is the Feast of First Fruits, picturing resurrection. And so for 39 years, God brought the bread from heaven, the bread of life down from heaven, and they ate from that, right? 6 days a week it came down. And the Lord in John 6 likens himself to that. He says, well, I'm the bread of life which came down from heaven. And he tells him, anyone eats of me, you'll have everlasting life. And so the bread was coming down from heaven and providing for them. In a sense, when we take part of that bread, we are appropriating by faith the work of Christ to the cross. But that's not the end of the message. That's not the end of the story. It's not just being saved. In John 12, the Lord says that unless a kernel of wheat goes down in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it goes down and dies, then it brings a great harvest, right, afterwards. So down in the ground, it dies, and then the life comes back up out of the ground, and there's great fruitfulness. And we have the wave sheaf presented before the Lord on the 16th day of the first month, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits from the dead. And so the grain, the Lord Jesus was the wheat, went down in the ground. He died, but he didn't stay in the grave, and he was raised back up. So now the children of God are no longer eating the bread of life coming down from heaven. They're eating what went down into the ground and was raised up and grew and brought forth life. It's a picture of resurrection. And it just happened to be on aligning with these precious three feasts of Jehovah, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Eating from what went in the ground, the blessing of what went in the ground and now was raised up in life and bore fruit. That's what we're to eat of. And that's what the children of God were eating of. Oh, it's so exciting to see these things. Again, if we were just reading the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand this. But with New Testament light, we can go back and see these pictures and types and analogies and so forth. And I find it just really quite fascinating. Chapter 5 and verse 13, we now have a divine encounter with the captain of the host, with Joshua. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, this is the man, nay, but as captain or prince of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. Joshua understood this. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The captain of the hosts of the Lord. The Hebrew word here is sar. It's often translated prince. When we think of captain, we think, well, he's not the key person. There's majors and colonels and generals and so forth above. But the word here is he's the top. He's the prince. He's the leader of the hosts of the Lord. We call this a theophany. Appearance of God, or a Christophany, appearance of the second person of the Godhead. And generally speaking, I think it's in the book Knowing the All-Knowing. I go through, there's about two dozen of these in the Old Testament. I just reference each one of them. And we can identify a theophany, I think, fairly clearly in four ways. Often in the Old Testament, he is called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. Both in Hebrew and Greek, the idea of an angel is a messenger. Angelos in the Greek, it means a messenger. And so I believe it's the second person of the Godhead. The Father is directing, he's declaring his will. The Son does the Father's will. The Holy Spirit enables the Son to do the Father's will. And here we have a second person of the Godhead coming and declaring the will of God. He's the messenger of God. So if we see the title, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, but the messenger of the Lord, that's one way to identify the fact that it is a theophany or a Christophany. If he's worship, which is the case here, because only God is to be worshipped, and Joshua would have known that. So Joshua is telling us that this is the Lord God. He understands that. That's shown by the fact that he says, "What do you say, Lord?" He worships and he says, "What do you want me to do? What do you say? What you say goes. What is the word?" And so he recognizes the authority over him. He worships. And the Lord has a message for Joshua. So the angel of the Lord, the fact that he's worshiped, the fact that he makes promises and covenants that only God can keep. One of these theophanies in the early part of Judges is before the whole nation. And he says, "I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that made these covenants to you." And then also, he claims himself to be God before Moses at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob." So he claims himself to be God. So we understand this as a theophany. And the Lord does have a message for Joshua. And no doubt, you know, I'm thinking this in my mind. If I had been Joshua, and here I am now across the Jordan is sealed behind. There's only one way to go, and that is to engage the enemy. This is new warfare. The Jews had no kind of warfare against fortified cities. They have no battering rams. They have no catapults. And I can see Joshua, and if this would probably have been me too, going out by himself and walking and pondering these things and probably, you know, thinking about maybe their eyes towards the ground. And then he looks up. And he sees this man with a sword drawn. And who are you? Are you for us or are you against us? And the Lord said, "No, I'm the captain of the hosts." And I just love that, because so often when things before us get hard and there's some trial that, you know, the dark clouds are looming overhead and it looks very arduous and we wonder what is the way of escape from this storm. Oftentimes when things are like that, we tend to be downcast. And this was a way for the Lord to lift Joshua's eyes up. There isn't going to be any earthly solution, so we don't need to look there for the result, right? And so he lifts Joshua's eyes up to the one who can bring the solution. I think another example of this is in Psalm 60. It probably relates to Absalom's rebellion against David. David flees for his life. He leaves Jerusalem. They're out in the wilderness. And no doubt he was probably out by himself too, maybe pondering the thing and very downcast. And he's looking at the fortification, the rock fortification they have in the wilderness. And he's looking and then he says, "Then I looked up to a rock higher than I." Lifting up. The Lord is the lifter up our heads when it seems like there's no hope. And that's what God wants. God does his best work when we come to the end of ourselves and say, "Oh God, help." And so that's the sense I have here, where God is helping Joshua to look unto him. He has a message. He says, "Loosen thy shoes from off thy feet." The place where you're at is holy ground. That's a similar message that God gave Moses at the burning bush. And Joshua obeyed. And you think, well, what does this have to do with this thing with taking off one's shoes before the Lord? We're not told, so we can only ponder what the Lord might have meant. But I think probably the first lesson for us is that sandals or shoes are a work of the hand, right? We make them with our hands, and then we wear them on our feet. And I think the Lord was saying, "No, Joshua, this work is, it's not going to be by your might and your power and your wisdom, but mine. No works of the hands are going to bring a great victory." Shoes take us where we want to go, where we want to walk. And we have to walk on holy ground, consecrated people before the Lord. Shoes provide us protection. If we're barefoot, I know now my feet are really tender. I don't do barefoot stuff very good anymore. When I was a kid, I ran around barefoot all the time. But shoes protect our feet, and perhaps the Lord is saying, "Now I'm your protection, I'm your shield." And something that I find very comforting too, I'm not suggesting you do this right now, but sometime when you're alone, nobody's looking, just take your shoe off and look at the bottom of it. There's quite a history there. Everywhere you've been, you've picked up something, you know, a little ketchup or mustard or, you know, some debris. And so it gets ground into the soles of our shoes, so to speak. And I think a lot of times that because of past failures, our souls get kind of hard and crusty. And it seems like the Lord is saying, no, Joshua, this is a new day, a new beginning with me. The reproach of Egypt has been rolled away. We're now in Egypt. You know, unto this day, for 40 years, it was the rod of God, right? The rod speaks of authority. So it was God's authority over the situation. In Egypt, it was God's authority. But now we see the captain of the host not holding a rod, but a sword. Time for vengeance against the enemies. Time to conquest and for me to give you what I've desired to give you, what I promised Abraham 400 years ago. And so this would be forgetting the failures, forgetting the defeats of the past, forgetting the past sins that have been forgiven. I think sometimes we're like that little elephant I talked about the first night. We keep going over these things in our past, and we defeat ourselves in our own minds. We learn attitudes that keep us from going on with the Lord. And wouldn't it be great if we could just understand that the blood of Christ cleanses everything away? All we have to do is confess sin, and we're forgiven, right? 1 John 1:9. To confess before the Lord and be purified by that blood, and as we learn in Hebrews 9, that blood of Christ cleans the guilty conscience. We don't have to keep beating ourselves up over past things. I've done many things that I regret doing. If I could do them over again, I would do them over again. But you know what? In many of those things, I learned a lesson. God works with us the hard way. He works with us when we submit to him as well. But he keeps working with us. So failures are not final unless we make them so. The righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. The wicked falls into mischief. It's not falling that makes you a failure. It's staying down and wallowing in pity instead of getting right with the Lord, confessing it, learning from it, getting up in grace, and going on with the Lord. Father God, we're thankful again for this text. We pray, Father, that each one here would consider the value of living the circumcised life, the value of having unhindered fellowship and power to do your will, to be able to, in an unhindered way, display the glory of God, the moral excellencies of Christ day in and day out, his sweet character. Father, we pray that we would never have this connotation of separating the character of Christ from the work of Christ. Everything we do is to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here who is crippled, who is being strangled, is ensnared in some sinful bent, we pray today would be the day of mortification, and they would just start putting an end to the deeds of the flesh and strengthening the inner man, that they might just mortify and be liberated. And give them power, O God, to resist. And let them rejoice as that bent or that habit loses its strength and they have the victory over it. Father, for others that may be thinking of the past and have regrets and sorrow, Father, we pray that you would just tell them it's a new day. With Christ, each and every day can be a new day, a new beginning, as we confess sin, get right with you, and you roll away those reproaches from us. We pray, O God, that we would go forth as conquerors in the power and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs to see him. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.